With respect to the historical situation of the book, whatever book it is, Genesis or Exodus or any of the specific narrative books of the Old Testament, the narrative books of the Old Testament are composed of smaller narratives, smaller stories, and that put together are related to each other by what I'm calling here controlling themes, or a controlling singular theme in some cases, so that there is a string that unites the pearls that are the individual stories that make up the narrative book. And the clearer these themes are understood, the more able interpreters will be to grasp the flow of the narrative and place individual narratives in their proper interpretive framework. And so, what we're saying is that the controlling theme, usually stated, sometimes it's implied, is like an umbrella that we can articulate. Here's what the controlling theme of this book is, or maybe a very small handful of controlling themes, and it is by reference to that theme or those themes that all of the narratives of this particular book fit together. They all relate to that theme in some tangible way that is recognizable from a close reading of the text itself. And so there are different techniques that our narrative writers have used, which we can examine, we can detect these things, to identify what are these controlling themes that unite all of the disparate narratives within the text. And the first is a controlling theme that is a theological marker, again, from last week. A promise, a covenant, a blessing that is repeated over and over and over again, or alluded to in very specific, unambiguous terms across the process of the narrative, and which therefore shows that all of these narratives are related to one another in relation to that covenant blessing or promise. And so to get you thinking along those lines, this is the reason for the assignment that I gave last time, to read through Genesis 12 through 36 to pick up the idea that what is the controlling theme of that very wide swath of narrative? What's the central controlling idea? Well, it is God's promise in chapter 12, which becomes his covenant in chapter 15 with Abraham, the so-called Abrahamic promise or Abrahamic covenant. And so I want to just kind of walk through the assignment with you, because I'm sure that you all have done it and done it, you know, brilliantly. But I'm just wanting to illustrate this point and to walk through that assignment with you. And we'll do that every week. Every week we're going to walk through your assignments. Yes, that means it's possible to cheat, but you would only be hurting yourself. So you would never do that, right? That's why we collect our assignments before class. All right, so let's think about the narrative Genesis 12 through 36 in relation to the opening scene of chapter 12, which is God's promise to Abraham, a promise to bless him, to make of him a great nation, and through his blessing to bless the entire world. And God makes this to Abram while he is still living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Iraq. And God makes that promise, an amazing promise. Last week we talked about the scope of that promise in terms of its relation to the entire biblical story, God's plan to bless all of humanity, which he has just cursed. Remember Genesis 11, right before this, has two pieces to it. One is the Tower of Babel story, where all of humanity comes together in common language to build a tower to heaven. And God is not for human futility in that way. And so God confounds the language. There again, the importance of language. of humanity, and he scatters them to every corner of the earth, right? And so then it goes from that to a genealogy of Abraham's family from Shem down to Abraham, and then focuses on this man, Abraham, who will be a source of God's blessing. And how far does God's blessing go? It goes as far as the curse itself. So that every family, every nation of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And so Abraham believes, he follows God. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, again, when Abraham goes to the land of Canaan, the promise is once again reaffirmed in verse 7. Then in chapter 13, as a new narrative takes shape, and this is the Lot narrative, and Abraham, like a good patriarchal head, goes in and redeems his nephew Lot from his bondage. He's been enslaved. He's been taken captive. And after having done that, again, God speaks of his promise to Abraham. And then in chapter 15, as Abraham is now getting older, and he's wondering, okay, I've been following you around by just the authority of your word, but we don't seem to be getting any closer to this nation thing that you promised. God then comes to Abraham in his despair, in his confusion. I will be as a shield to you, he says. And then God cuts a contract with Abraham. And you know how the story goes. You slice the animal in half, and so that the carcass is on two sides, and through the middle is a bit of a pathway. And in the ancient world, that meant cutting a contract. We still use that language today. I think we mean something different by it. And the idea is that two parties coming into an agreement will join in the middle of the path between the split animals. They will swear vows to one another that end something along the lines of, and if I break my end of the deal, then be it done to me just as to these animals. But in the case of Abraham, God caused Abraham to be immobile, unable to enter into that contract. And it's God and God alone who swears the oath that he will bless Abraham, that he will bring forth nationhood from him. And so the promise then turns into a covenant, an I will covenant that God makes with Abraham. Then, in chapter 16, Abraham still not quite on board. In verse 10, no, it's not going to be Ishmael who is the son of promise, but one who comes from Sarah's own body, which is made explicitly clear in chapter 17 after the circumcision rite. Then, in chapter 18, it's reset again. The promise and the purpose of the promise, which is to create a legacy of justice and righteousness on the earth. That's an interesting application of that. In chapter 21, Isaac is to be the son of the covenant, not Ishmael. And it's repeated then for Abraham, now for Abraham's son and the heir of promise. Then in chapter 22, in an extraordinary text where God tells Abraham to offer up his son, his only son. The language there just kind of draws out the drama of that. But Abraham responds in faith, and God will provide, he says, and indeed God does provide. And because Abraham is prepared to follow the will of God as far as God will command it, then God says, amazing, and blesses him once more with a reaffirmation of this covenant. In chapter 24, in the story about Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and now you know that the pattern of barrenness has emerged. Rebekah is promised to Isaac, and that's going to be a new covenant family. Reassurance to Isaac is given in the face of his enemies in chapter 26 through a restatement of the covenant. In chapter 32, Isaac prays for safety as a son of covenant against his brother whom he's dissed and fears. And then at the end of the Jacob story, really, in chapter 35, verses 11 and 12, God blesses Jacob, the deceiver, now called Israel, one who strives with God. And so you can see there are other allusions to this promise that maybe some of your assignments have a few more texts in it because you saw hints or allusions to this promise or provisions of the promise. But what I've tried to do is limit it to things that are pretty unambiguous, pretty straightforward, the language and the clear reaffirmation of this promise that God has made to Abraham. And when you put these things together, and there are quite a number of references, as you can see here, some things come out. Namely, one, that these are promises that God makes based upon grace. That is to say, there's nothing that human beings do to fulfill the terms of it. It's all what God has promised and God will deliver. It shows the faithfulness of God in the face of the impossible for man to actually fulfill any provision of this covenant at all. But yet, to every generation, God is reaffirming this covenant. So there are really two senses in which these reaffirmations of covenant are made. One is after key events or after important things happen, like the birth of the next generation, the covenant is given again. The promise is reestablished. Also, we find that the promise is brought out as a source of reassurance in times of crisis. And those seem to be the two major reasons why our narrator has brought these things out and has showed us the flow and the continuity of three generations of patriarchs, all in relation to this central promise. It's also, I think, interesting to note the broader blessing of land. If you read through the provisions of land in Genesis 15, you'll see that the land of promise goes from the Nile to the Euphrates River. That's a broad swath. That's modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. And yet when the command to take possession of the land occurs, they're commanded to take a much smaller section. I don't know if you noticed that. The significance of that seems to be that not only at the center of God's plan is his promise through this specific line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Jacob's sons and the 12 tribes that make up Israel. But also, the narrative that you read makes it clear that God has other sons and a broader family. And so he gives land promise to Ishmael in chapter 21, to the Moabites in chapter 19, to the Ammonites also in chapter 19, to the Midianites in chapter 25, to the Edomites, that's Esau, in chapter 36. And so it is important, and this will come out when we look at the conquest legislation in Deuteronomy and the conquest narrative in Joshua, the contrast between the nations that are close in the land and the nations that are far off, and the rules of engagement, which are different, and which that Israel is called to make terms of peace because these are their brothers, their cousins. And so it raises questions, I think, too, maybe that are even applicable today, about the scope of God's promise to the peoples who populate the Middle East. In any event, that's the basic idea here, just to illustrate to you that by reference to a repeated promise, we can unify a really broad framework of a text. There are three basic parts of the Genesis text: the prehistory of Genesis 1 to 11, the patriarchal stories that are 12, basically through Jacob's life in 36, and then the story of Joseph in 37 through 50. So this huge section, all in a very self-conscious way, holds together by reference to this promise. Okay, does this make sense to you? Sweet. Other examples of looking to a key theological marker, a promise, a blessing would be 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that God makes to David. We talked about that last time. It's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. But in a very clear way, all of the Samuel narrative really is a conscious anticipation of or a working out of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Secondly, then, we can find that thread, that uniting main theme that runs through the narrative of a book by summary statements that are given in the text itself. And so, for instance, we could look at the book of Judges, and I just would urge you, since you have your Bibles here, to take a look at Judges chapter 2. And here, we see a kind of an outline for the whole book. A summary statement is given. It said chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people, it says, served the Lord all the days of Joshua. All the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all the generation also who were gathered with their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which the Lord had done for Israel. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Canaanite deity. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal at the Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, and the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And then the Lord would raise up a judge who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they didn't listen to the judge, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from this way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges after them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity their groaning because those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about that when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out the nations before Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they keep the way of the Lord and walk in their statutes as their fathers or not. Okay, and so here basically is an outline of the whole book of Judges. This whole couple hundred year historical period before the monarchy, before there was a king, they're ruled by charismatic leaders, judges who are raised up by God and given authority by the Spirit. They're charismatic leaders. They win the people back to obedience to God. Then after that judge dies, the people just go back and they do their own thing. And so there's this downward spiral of disobedience. Things go from bad to worse in the book of Judges. And we could know that just by reading this summary statement in Judges chapter 2. The whole book really fits the framework that he's describing here. God raises up the people groan in their misery. God raises up a judge. The judge does his job. The judge dies. The people go back to their own disobedience and just circles around just like that. We can think of controlling themes as a link to a theological marker, a statement, a promise, of God's purpose. And so, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 11, this is in your notes, and I think it's good to read this. It's an important piece of the text. He says in 1 Kings 11, this is at the end of Solomon's reign, and it says that the Lord, in verse 9, was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, I have commanded you, as I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Well, remember 2 Samuel 7, what kind of promise did God make to Samuel? I mean, to David. An everlasting kingdom, right? So it seems like God is putting that promise in jeopardy right here by what he's had to say to Solomon. Instead of saying, I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever, he's saying, I'm going to rip your kingdom from your hands. But no, it's not what he's saying. Verse 12, he says, Nevertheless, I will not do it in your day for the sake of your father David. Okay, because remember, he promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that his son would reign on his throne. And so God is saying, I'm going to honor that. And God does honor that for the sake of this promise to David. So it's a clear link to that covenant. But he says, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I remember the kind of promise I made to you, David. So he says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe, namely the tribe of Judah, to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. So the whole story then of Kings really kind of unfolds from this. There are really bad kings. There are a few good kings. Jeroboam is a good king. Hezekiah is a good king. Mostly they're really bad kings. And as Israel and Judah become two independent nations, and they become, because of their divisions politically and militarily, become weaker and more less able to fight off the more powerful enemies to the north of Assyria and to the east, Babylon, these nations are destroyed. But the author, the prophet author of Kings, who we know exactly is Isaiah, because the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 32 tells us it's Isaiah, makes the point that God, even through the disobedience of these kings, remains faithful to God's promise to David, that king would be established even in exile. That's the argument of the book, and the thesis for it is right here. It's a link to the Davidic promise. There are controlling themes in books that are repeated phrases. There is no king, each king is evaluated in 2 Kings by the standard of apostasy, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in the prophet author's mind, little needs to be said about the string of kings, other than whether or not they did good in the sight of the Lord or they did evil and followed in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the standard bearer. So repeated phrases, theological links, summary statements, theological markers, these are things that are indicating what that mainstream of thought is. And really every single book of Old Testament narrative has these elements in them. And I think that it's very clear that the biblical writer is providing for us through these techniques a way to understand what is that main current that runs through the narrative and what is the thing that holds the whole story together. So we want to, in our reading of a book, we want to get at what is that theme or what are those small numbers of themes. Then we also want to summarize the historical situation of the book that we're reading. And so I've given you a chart on page 13 of your notes that was from last week that more or less just shows the relationship of historical events and the specific times in which books were written, the history of the era, and some of the key things that are going on during that time, and the advances in God's program that come through that. So that's just a kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of biblical history. And I really do want to suggest there's a kind of a small handful of books really that I think are just awesome and really need to be read by serious students of the Bible. And one such book would be Leon Wood's book, A Survey of Israel's History. Leon Wood, A Survey of Israel's History. And he just, I think, in a very straightforward and readable way, just walks through the history of the Old Testament world. And as readers of these books, you can just go to particular chapters in his book and you can get a whole wealth of historical background that really, I think, informs in a significant way the reading that we do. We want to be able to describe the general circumstances facing God's people in each of these narratives, and a book like that's going to bring it to you in a very readable and usable way. And then lastly, in terms of just this major overview of an Old Testament narrative book, you want to summarize the main characters along with the main themes and try to identify the relationship between the characters in the story and the theme. And that's, again, that's, I think, very easy to do once you understand clearly what that main thread is that runs through the narrative. It's very easy to see how the author has chosen particular characters to advance the reader's understanding of how they each in their own way relate to the unfolding of what this main point is about. So that's the overview. And now what we want to do is we want to focus in very specifically, not on merely a book, but a narrative within the book. And that's where we're going to be for the rest of tonight, and we're going to be here at the same task next week as well. And so we're going to talk about the skeleton. Remember, we talked last time about our kind of three-part analysis of a particular text, which would be the skeleton, or which is the structure, the form of the text. And then we want to talk, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then next week we're going to talk about the muscle, which is the substance of the ideas in the text. It's theology. It's information. And then we're going to talk about the skin. What does this really look like? And that is, it's the point of application. So tonight we talk about structure. Structure again concerns how the pieces of a narrative relate to one another. And so, by closely noting the flow of the story and the connection of each scene within the narrative, interpreters are able to understand its purpose, by which I mean a main point. There's a main point in each narrative. And we want to know, what is that main point, and how is that main point illustrated or supported or applied in the dialogue and in the flow of action of the narrative? So the structure is the question of form, or the shape that the text takes, while content, theological content specifically, relates to the substance of the ideas contained within it. Does that make sense to you? Form and content. Tonight we talk about form. Next week we talk about content. So what we want to do then, methodologically speaking, is to get at the structure, and we begin by identifying and sort of charting out, and I'll show you some examples of this in a few minutes, each scene within the narrative. And so substantial portions of books may constitute a narrative, which is more or less a complete story. And so we can think, for instance, of Exodus chapters 1 to 19 as the narrative of the Exodus. Which is a massive epic narrative. And it's made up, really, of several sub-narratives, scenes that make up the story. Next week, we're going to really go at Exodus with a vengeance. And so you'll see what I mean in that particular context. Or the Joseph story in Genesis 37 to 50. It's a big narrative, but it's made up of smaller narrative units or scenes within that. And so narratives really are more or less a complete story. That's how we want to define it and understand it. A narrative is a more or less complete story, generally with some sort of a beginning, a meaningful sequence of events or dialogue, and then it reaches some sort of conclusion. And we're just going to be able to see over and over and over again that this is the convention. This is how narratives are told in the Old Testament. And it is that storytelling, although it's factual, it's a storytelling type of methodology. And what we want to do right here is just break down the elements that make up that story, the first being its setting. And when we talk about the setting of a narrative, we want to first understand what is its context. So we look at a particular narrative, and tonight we're going to examine together 1 Kings 17. But to understand 1 Kings 17, we need to understand 1 Kings 16 and 18. We need to find a way to connect what's going before and what's going on after with the narrative that we read. It's a very important thing that we just can't view narratives in an isolation. We have to view them in the flow of the story as the narrator is telling it. Secondly, and really more importantly, when we get into the question of the setting of the story, we want to ask questions of who, where, and when. By who, we just mean, you know, who are the players, the people involved in the story, noting especially whatever characteristics the narrator gives to us. Where they're from. Who's their daddy? Is he nice like me? Not very many people got that joke. Is he a friend or foe? And so the idea is that the more we know about the character in the narrative, the more, you know, vividly will that character will come to life, which is important because characters are used, and we'll see this, so brilliantly in Old Testament narratives. The Old Testament storytellers were masterful at characterization, and they are really drawing the reader to identify with the major character of the stories, and we view these characters either as horrific, cautionary tales, something that we are tempted to be like but must not be like, or on the other hand, as people who struggle just like you and me, but they find God's way. So character study is extremely important. When we come to application next week, we're going to come right back to this point right here, and we're going to ask ourselves this question of how has the narrator told the story so that the main characters in the story provide for us a model to follow or a model to reject? See what I'm saying? Now, second is, where is this story taking place? And location can play a fairly important role, as it most assuredly will in both of the narratives that we're going to read closely tonight. Why are the characters where they are? And third, when? So we've got who, where, when. And when, just simply as asking, what could be generally said about the times that the narrative is taking place, that would aid in our understanding of the narrative. So, for instance, I threw it in your outline there, 1 and 2 Kings would be an example. You know, if you understood these are very difficult times for Israel and Judah, now existing as two nations, divided as they were, as I said a minute ago, militarily and politically, spiritually as well, and that the more powerful empires that are emerging in the ancient Near East, Assyria and Babylon in particular, also resurgent Egypt. That's the backdrop for our understanding of the unfolding of these narratives. It's very important that we understand that, as we'll see when we read them. So here's the point I want to make then. We want to note who, where, and when. And in relation to that, we want to also note that when there is a change in who, where, or when, the narrator is moving us on to the next scene in the story, the next scene in the drama. Okay? So chapters don't make any difference. Paragraphs really make very little difference in the telling of these narratives. What matters is that we are organizing each of the scenes that make up the play, as it were, by these intentional shifts that the author gives to us when new people are introduced, when there's a change in place, when there's a change in time. And we're just going to break down then, like in a New Testament epistle, you'd break a chapter down by its paragraphs. In an Old Testament narrative, you break it down by scenes. And scenes are going to be identified specifically in these terms: shifts in people, places, and time. Okay? Now, on the other side, on the right side of your inductive study worksheet, we are interested in the question of purpose clues that the narrator gives to us to disclose the main point of the story. Okay, so there is a theme that runs through all narrative books, and so in that sense, all of the narratives are going to relate to a mega theme, a big theme, a meta narrative. But there is also, within each narrative that we study, say the life of Abraham or the life of Joseph or the Exodus from Egypt or whatever it is, there also are clear statements of the purpose for that narrative, which can very easily be connected to the main theme for the entire book. Okay? So, when we read through a narrative, we're going to ask ourselves, okay, I understand the who, where, and when, and now I want to understand, okay, what are the clues that the narrator gives to us of what is the punchline of this story? What's the real point behind this story? What's the main point that he's trying to get across? And there are devices, again, that the narrators give to us that enable us to understand and recognize those main points, many of which we have already discussed, but we'll look at them again from the standpoint not of the broad narrative of the whole scripture, but of a particular narrative that we're looking at. So, for instance, devices like repetition within a narrative really get at what is the meaning of the narrative. And so I use as example a formula. Repetition, where the prophet, historian, in writing Kings relates each of the kings of Judah and Israel in terms of they did good or evil in the sight of the Lord. And that repetition gets at the point that he's trying to make, which is that the obedience of the king to God and his covenant is the guiding principle in terms of experiencing the blessing and protection of God on these people that are endangered by these greater powers. The repetition of the creation narrative is another really good example. God said it was so and it was good, and that repeated six times. There are repetitions not just of formulas but also of words, and so it's a real interesting study. If you go back, for instance, to the book of Joshua, and in Joshua chapter 1, the introductory narrative, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but there it is, and I just want to make some observations to you about it. 10 times in Joshua chapter 1, our narrator uses the word to give. God gives, God gave, God will give, God gives, God gives, God gives, over and over again in verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, 13, 14, twice in 3 times in 15, 4 times in 15, a bunch of times. There you go. And so what does that mean? Why does that matter? because that's a point of emphasis. There's a difference between being given something and going out and getting it, right? And so what our narrator wants us to understand is that God has something to give. And how? How is he going to give it? Well, three times repeated in this opening narrative is the promise that God makes to Joshua that I will be with you. How? I will be with you just as I was with Moses. So there is this promise that God is going to give. There is how God's going to do that. He's going to do that through you, Joshua, just as he did through Moses. And then there is the three-time repeated formula in verse 7, 9, and 18. Be strong and very courageous. That's an imperative. This is the kind of man you need to be. Why? Because I'm a generous God. I give. And how do I give? I give like I gave miraculously, powerfully through Moses. You see what I'm saying? So that narrative, so important in establishing in the minds of Joshua, now the leader of a nation in a new generation with new challenges, that he is being called by God to be strong and courageous, and the reasons for his strength and courage are given to us through these series of repetitions. You see what I'm saying? It's just, if we closely read a narrative, and we begin to see repeated words and phrases, that those are devices that our narrator has given to us so that we could understand the framework, the structure, the form of his text, of his narrative. There are event repetitions within a narrative also. We talked about this last time in some detail, and we talked about it in terms, for instance, in the patriarchal narratives, the barren woman pattern, the barren woman of promise who produces the hero. And, of course, we see similar kinds of event repetitions in other places as well. In Joshua chapters 1 to 5, we find Joshua repeating all of the miraculous things that Moses did from the parting of the Red Sea to the wilderness wanderings. That creates a powerful message. When he says, I'm going to be with you just as I was with Moses, he wasn't kidding. He really meant it. And he was. There's a healing that we're going to look at here in a few minutes in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a unique kind of healing. Elijah, however, had a disciple named Elisha. And in the Elisha narrative in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha performs a virtually identical miracle. That's a repetition. And again, as we talked about last time, when we see these kind of repetitions, we know that the event being repeated in this fresh context carries with it the meaning of its original example. Like the barren thing, so it is with this miracle that Elijah and Elisha perform, and so forth from there. So repetitions are key to identifying main points. Summary and introduction statements also are very important in establishing what is the main point of a narrative. And so if you look at the book of Exodus, chapter 7, there is an introduction statement that more or less tells you the whole story of the book of Exodus from chapter 7 through chapter 12. And it just goes like this, chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. He says, God's talking to Moses. He says, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. And he let the sons of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand in Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying four things. He's saying Moses is to go and confront the Pharaoh. It's God's purpose to let his people go. The Pharaoh will have his heart hardened. That's verse 3. God will multiply signs and wonders, verses 3 and 4. And then there's a statement of purpose in verse 5, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And what you find then, when you look at each of the plague stories from chapter 7 through chapter 11, is that they exactly pretty much follow that template. And so I've given you a little chart on there. You can go and you can read Exodus for yourself, but you'll realize quickly that all this is a repetition of exactly what this introductory formula was every single time. And so look carefully into introduction statements. It'll be helpful in terms of identifying what is the narrative purpose of the text. Here's another way that we get at what is the main point, the divine voice. When God breaks into a narrative, as he does, that's usually a pretty important point. When God speaks, you ought to listen. Okay, so when he is a part of the narrative, very often that's going to move us right into what is the point of this thing. The presence of markers and links, we've already kind of exhausted that discussion, but notice that in a particular narrative. Context, also, very important in assigning the meaning of a text. We may wonder why one story actually fits in to a broader narrative. Some people have asked questions about how the Judah story fits into Genesis. It just seems to not fit in well at all. Or the Hannah story in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, are all about this barren woman. But the context is very important, because at the end of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, it's a poem. It's not dissimilar at all to the Magnificat of Mary when she is responsive to her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Messiah. And here Hannah is realizing that God has granted her the gift supernaturally of bringing Israel's kingmaker, his final judge and the kingmaker, to restore a culture, a nation, where everyone was doing right in his own eyes. And the catastrophe that was. But it's context that helps us understand why is that narrative important. There are decisive or symbolic actions within a narrative that will sometimes be the key to why does it matter. Samson's dramatic destruction of the Canaanite temple in Judges 16 would be an example of that. Or in the narrative elements of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 20, you may or may not know. We'll have to ask him about this at some point. What was it like when God said to Isaiah, and later to Micah too, they were buddies, it's time for you to parade around Jerusalem naked. Naked. Because why? Because the prophet is the symbol of the shame of the people. That's why. So it's a symbolic action, and it gets right at the heart of what Isaiah is needing to communicate. Lots of examples like that in narrative. And in some ways, these symbolic actions are what makes the narrative interesting. Man, when we come to the New Testament, and we begin looking at the narrative sections of the Gospels, we will be pointing out what some people have called the parabolic actions of Jesus, the actions of Jesus that are sort of parables in action. The things that Jesus does really gets to the center of why they matter. But also that's true of Old Testament narrative. Irony would be another device that narrators use. I mentioned a few minutes ago that Judah, a story, is really boils down to irony. Judah is a deceiver, and he didn't get away with it. And in some ways, he is kind of the example of the worst of his father, Jacob, the deceiver. And he also shows the folly and the futility of deceit, because it is through deceit that God provides for all of the family of Jacob through Joseph as he's sold into slavery to the Egyptians. And so in that way, the Judah story is very ironic, because God is doing something through his deception that he never intended, and yet it furthers God's purposes. Dramatic moments of realization, that's another technique that narrators will use to really bring out what the central point is. No one can forget the triumphal words of Joseph when he confronts his brothers, and they're like, oh no, what's going to happen to us now? We've sold our brother into slavery, and now we're begging him for food. And what does Joseph say? Twice. He says, don't be angry with yourselves. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. And it's that dramatic moment of realization that is the pinnacle, the climax of the Joseph story. Very moving. And narrators love to use that aha moment to bring us to the point of the story. All right. So let's go to work. Let's look at a story. I've put in your handout 1 Kings 17. And I did it because it's a short narrative, but it's complex enough that it has more than one scene. And I want to just show you how these principles that we've been describing then of setting, relating to who, where, and when, and the narrative devices of our narrator that bring us to what is the point of the story. This is a good narrative in terms of showing us how these principles are operating. And just for the sake of the time that we have in this class, I want to just walk you through it, and I've shown on this one sheet then that this is essentially a three-scene narrative. And it begins with an introduction. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, now Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn east and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is to the end, at the east of Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And so he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived at the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And indeed, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Okay, let's just briefly talk about setting. Who? Elijah and Ahab. If you're really anal about this, you'll put in the ravens and things like that, but you don't need to. Where? east of Jordan, right? When? Don't think too hard. You're thinking too hard. How about during the reign of Ahab? All right, so that's kind of like the setting, the first scene. If you look at 1 Kings 16, you see that Ahab has become king, his wife Jezebel. They are evil. They've taken evil to a place that has never gone before in Israel. Now they are openly worshiping as a state religion, the fertility cultists, Baal worship. It's a very, very bad moment in Israel's history. Then if you look at chapter 18, on the other end of this narrative, you see this is the narrative of Elijah's competition with the prophets of Baal. That's a real familiar text, right? And so what you have in chapter 17 essentially is our introduction to this man, Elijah, who ends up playing such a pivotal role in Israel's history, and a lot of ink is spilled on him in the narrative. So he makes his proclamation to Ahab. There's going to be no rain except for by my word, he says. He then goes off to this remote place east of the Jordan River, and he is ministered to by ravens. Then, okay, that's a good word for our understanding of scene transition. Then is a word that they use to say, now we're moving on. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. So you see a shift of place, right? So that's a new scene. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and he came. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her, and he says, please give me a jar of water that I may drink. And she was going to get it, and he called her and says, oh, and by the way, I'll have a burger and fries. Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So we can see that the famine has really taken root. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain, the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Elijah. Okay, so a shift in scene. New place. Right? Zarephath that belongs to Sidon. Where's that? If you had your Bible map in the back, you would know that Sidon is actually outside of Israel, to the north. So he is no longer really in Israel's territory. This is a shift in place. How about the characters now? Who are they? There's Elijah, of course, and the widow, and her son. And so Elijah takes up residence, apparently, with this widow and her son. And as long as Elijah's with them, miraculously, the flour jar never empties, and nor does the jar of oil. There is always sufficient food. Amazing. And now we move to the final scene, and it says, all that language of transition. Now it came out about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom, and he carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to this widow with whom I was staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay. So we have a story that begins in crisis. The word of drought from the mouth of the prophet, who then runs into the wilderness to be provided for by ravens. Then God calls him north out of Israel to Sidon to be provided for by a starving widow and her son. Her son becomes sick to the point of death. Elijah cries out to God. And so in the flow of things, the drama of the things is really coming to a head. Death. The ultimate outworking of this drought is the death of this person that apparently Elijah has come to have some affection for. Then Elijah intercedes, God hears, and then there is the resolution to the story. The child is healed and presented to his mother. Now, okay, the question is, what is the point of this story? And how would you know it? Well, here would be some thoughts. Note the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times that the expression, the word of the Lord, is used. You note that the drought comes how? By the word of the Lord in my mouth. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord did something else. It sent Elijah into the wilderness. And then the word of the Lord did something else. It provided for Elijah in the wilderness. Then in verse 8, the word of the Lord does something else. It directs him to go to Sidon. Then in verse 14, the word of the Lord guarantees that there will be no end to the supply of oil and flour. And then finally, the woman in the last line, verse 24, says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so it's a super interesting story on a lot of levels. Clearly, it has to do with the power of God's Word. God's Word is the driver in each of the scenes. And interesting how the Word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Where? In the face of Ahab. Where? Out in the wilderness. And poignantly, where? Outside of Israel. And while Israel is suffering famine because of their disobedience, the drought, God also is showing mercy to Sidon, to the non-Hebrew, one who's not a son of Abraham. How does the word of the Lord come in this last scene? It comes through the prophet pleading, interceding, and this extraordinary act of compassion where he lays across the body of this lifeless boy who is not even an Israelite. A man of God with a corpse, ritually unclean, with a Sidonian pagan outside the promise of God. But what is God doing? He's saying that His word is not constrained by Israel's disobedience. His word is more powerful than nature and of life. It's the word of mercy to those who call out to Him. It's really a narrative about the dimensions, the power of the Word of God. And what a forceful and profound introduction this is to the ministry of a prophet. The prophetic word has power. And this opening narrative in the life and the ministry of Elijah just so poignantly lays this out for us. It's a terrific story. It's his credential. It's he is a man of the word. When he speaks, he says, "Thus says the Lord." And when we hear the language, "Thus says the Lord," what is the Lord's word? It's the word of power, of confrontation, of provision, of life. It's all of those things. So it's a very sweet story and a very poignant narrative introduction to the chapters that follow on the life and the ministry of Elijah. Which therefore ought not to surprise us too much that when Elijah's ministry is done and his disciple Elisha takes over in 2 Kings 4, what happens? Pretty much exactly the same thing. Okay? The healing of the Canaanite woman. Sort of reminds you a little of the healing of the Syrophoenician's son in Matthew chapter 15.